of looking at the commandments of God, regardless of which of the commandments we may be talking about. There are two ways to look at these commandments. Some individuals look at the commandments of God, particularly if they do not especially like them, as being rigid restrictions of some kind of an arbitrary tyrant. Then there are other individuals who have come to love God and appreciate His Word, and who see the laws of God as being laws which is nothing other than protective guidance from a loving father. Three little girls were talking one day about how much what they could do, about the rights that they had. One of the little girls said, "I can go anywhere I want to go, anytime I want to go." And the second little girl said, "I can play out in the street anytime I want to play out in the street, all I want to play out in the street." And the third little girl said, "I cannot go where I want to go, when I want to go. And I cannot play in the street when I want to and as I want to, because my mama loves me." Well, I think all of us can understand the simplicity of that little incident. And yet at the same time, the same thing is true when it comes to the Word of God. And this evening, I think particularly, is it true? As most, if not all of us as accountable people are going to fall into one of these categories, as we discuss our lesson this evening dealing with the subject of divorce and remarriage. And as I begin my discussion this evening dealing with the subject of divorce and remarriage, I think that it is appropriate at this time that I suggest to you that I feel nothing but love and respect for every individual who is in this audience. Most of you I know very well. But I have nothing but love and respect and honor for each of you. My heart and my prayers have been with you and continue to be with you, particularly those of you who have had difficulties in your home life. I have nothing but love and words of encouragement for those of you who have had problems in your home when you have done everything possible within your power to make your home work out and it hasn't worked out. And I have nothing but love and honor and respect for you. I have on certain occasions gone out on the limb in defense of some individuals who are involved in questionable situations. But I believe that you this evening will respect the position in which I stand as a minister of the gospel of Christ, that I cannot allow my emotional involvement in the situations of people here or elsewhere cloud my thinking as I began trying to consider what is right and wrong in the matters of divorce and remarriage. And divorce and remarriage has become such a common thing that I think it's about high time that the pulpits of America were aflame with the righteous judgment of God dealing with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I believe it is time that elders let it be known to the congregations where they stand. I believe it is high time that Bible teachers in their classes let it be known once and for all where the Bible stands as regards to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As I said, I know there are some of us who find ourselves in situations which we cannot help. But I believe that in view of the fact that that divorce and remarriage is so commonplace in our society, and that divorce and remarriage has become an issue in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in view of the fact that there are a lot of single people who are embarking upon life to become engaged and married, as would be certainly in keeping with the will of God sometime within the next few years, that you must understand that in spite of what is socially accepted, that in spite of what is accepted on the part of some gospel preachers, that in spite of what you see on the television programs, you hear people talk about where you work, where you go to school, or whatever the situation may be, I submit to you this evening that there are some thoughts that are presented in God's Word relative to divorce and remarriage that will be true when this earth stands no more. And it doesn't make any difference how flowery or eloquent a man may speak in trying to twist and turn the Word of God. The Word of God still stands firm and pat. And I would to God this evening that you would listen carefully. And as those of us who are in our homes attempting to live together as husband and wife, that you and I would do everything within our power to commit ourselves to our companions, to commit ourselves to making love and marriage that which is acceptable and outlined in God's holy word. I pass no judgment on anyone. Those of you whom I have performed your ceremonies, I think I know your situation. The rest of you, I only know what you tell me, and I take it your word. But I invite you to a discussion of God's holy word relative to divorce and remarriage. There are, first of all, some general statements that are in order, and then there are some questions that need to be asked and discussed. The first of these is to, I think, just make a general statement that I think everybody here is aware of. I don't think there's any need in me trying to paint for you the ugly picture or the horrors of divorce. I think everybody knows how ugly it is. The horror that comes to companions. And you see, I can't feel this, because I have a loving home and a loving companion. But I have stood by the side of husbands and wives whose homes and hearts have been torn inside out. I have cried with these individuals, and I have prayed with these individuals. I've gone to the courtrooms. I have heard husbands call their wives things and make accusations against their wives and wives against their husbands, which should never have been said. I have heard parents and friends and neighbors make comments in testimony that should never have been said. One time I was called to the witness stand in behalf of a member of the Lord's church, and I have regretted from this moment to there that I was on that stand in such an ugly light. There is no way to take words and describe the deplorable situation that is involved in divorce. The picture that is painted between companions the problems that arise as far as children and the misunderstanding and the heartbreak of children. And parents talk about small children who do not and cannot understand it. Don't you know that grown children can't understand their mamas and daddies that have lived together 25 years having a parting of ways? There's the problem and the ugly picture that comes as far as the parents of both parties are concerned. There are the problems and the questions that come as far as the friends are concerned. No, on the line, the picture could go. But I want to tell you something else. Divorce is a sin. I can't help what the television says. I can't help what the news says, the newspaper. What is commonly accepted, divorce is a sin. I don't know all the things that is involved in it, but God has the prophet Malachi to say in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, I hate divorce. I hate putting away. I hate to see a man put away his wife. I hate to see a wife put away her husband. Now, don't you tell me that it can be a thing that is to be looked upon lightly. That it is a thing that can be entered into young people with a thing that says, well, if it doesn't work out, then we'll get a divorce and we'll try it again with somebody else. The divorce is one of those things that God hates. And Jesus explains it in no uncertain terms in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I'd like for you to turn over there and read it with me. The same incident occurs in the 19th chapter of Matthew. The same incident occurs, I believe it's in the 18th chapter of Luke. I think it's interesting that these three Gospel writers, all three, saw fit to tell about this incident. It so happens that there was a man came to Jesus, or some men came to him and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And what they were doing was tempting Jesus. And he answered and said unto them, what Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave here to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And if you could read that in the Greek, this is what it'd be telling you. What God has joined together, man cannot put asunder. And in the house, this is after this event has taken place, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. I imagine it was kind of a question on their mind. They was having divorce and remarriage just like we are today. And so they asked Jesus again about this matter, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now that's what the Bible teaches with this regard. Now there is the matter of divorce. First of all, divorce is a sin. God hates divorce. God hates all divorces. even those that are for the cause of adultery. God still deplores such a situation as this, because in the eyes or the presence of God, those two individuals were joined, as the expression goes, in heaven. And they became flesh and blood, and all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot break apart or tear apart that union that has been made in heaven in an honorable fashion. Now, of course, there are circumstances, and there may be some of you who will disagree with me on this, but I believe there are circumstances where situations just become so intolerable a man and woman cannot live together. They can continue to be Christians and live in separate homes. The Apostle Paul, I believe, makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. As I said, some of you may wish to disagree with that statement, but I think it is an extremely rare case. It certainly is not ideal, but I think it's possible. And so the real issue then that we want to take up this evening is the issue of remarriage. Jesus said, regardless of what Moses said in the law of Moses, it never has been so from the beginning of time. Now, I'm telling you that if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries that individual that has been put away commits adultery. And so I'm suggesting to you today that remarriage is dangerous, if not damnable, to the soul. Now, it's not something that can be entered into then lightly. It's not something that can be said, well, if it don't work out, we'll try somebody else. No, you won't. Because whoever remarries and does not have a scriptural right in the eyes of God commits adultery. Now, I will hasten to bring this to your attention, that the Apostle Paul sets forth the truth in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, that if a man dies, or if a woman dies, a husband or wife dies, then that companion is free to marry again. I think everybody understands that. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." I think this is understandable, that if a person's companion dies, then this marriage tie is broken, and there is a scriptural, spiritual, legal right for this individual to remarry. But we're talking about the case of adultery, or remarrying without, or in the case of divorce. Now, there is one honorable allowance for remarriage, and there is one dishonorable allowance for remarriage, and that is for the individual, for someone to be guilty of adultery, and then that individual who is not a party to that adulterous union has a right in the sight of God to remarry. Now, there are all kinds of ramifications that break off from that, which I'm not going to get involved in, because I won't talk about some questions that a lot of people are asking about this situation. I just simply want to conclude this section of our lesson by just simply saying that if an individual has an honorable right to remarriage, fine, he's acceptable in the sight of God. If an individual is an innocent party in the case of adultery, fine, acceptable in the sight of God. Otherwise, somebody's guilty of adultery. And this is the thing that scares me to death. This is the thing that makes it so difficult for it to be preached and taught just exactly like it is. But the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, he lists a number of things, a number of sins that individuals may commit. And among those things that he mentions is adultery. And he says that if a man lives and dies in this adulterous union, there's no way that he can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now tell me that it's not important. Tell me that marriage is not an important thing to be thought about and prayed about and planned about and worked at. Marriage is a thing that is to be considered with all utmost seriousness and sobriety and gravity. It's not something to just be hurriedly brought about or to be brought upon an individual in the heat of passion or lust. Because if it ends in an adulterous union, that individual remains in an adulterous union, then this removes an individual from the prospects of eternal life. Now there's some vital questions that arise. It arises as regards the subject of divorce and remarriage. There are those who ask the question, is the law of divorce and remarriage not for Christians and for Christians only? And this is a real good question, isn't it? A real good question. Several months ago, there was a lady in our community who lived in adultery. Not by my judgment, but by her statement. This lady called me, or her husband called me, and said, my wife wants to talk to you. And I went over to talk to the man and woman together. And in the course of the conversation, the lady says, I want you to tell me whether or not I can be a Christian. And so I didn't say whether she could be a Christian or not. I just started quoting her some passages of Scripture, and she says, I don't care anything about that. I want you to tell me, can I be saved? Can I go to heaven or not? And I said, sure you can go to heaven. Sure you can be a Christian. Sure you can be saved, provided you meet the terms of the Holy Scriptures. But there are those individuals who are making rounds in our society today who are saying, well, an individual who is divorced, remarried, and then learns the truth, this individual is not accountable to the divorce and remarriage law. Now, you've got to watch that, because you're going to get yourself into some mighty deep water if you're going to practice that doctrine. But first of all, let me say this. I think what these individuals are doing is they're going back to the Old Testament law. You know, God had a law that was strictly for the Jews, and it was not normally for the Gentiles unless they were proselytes. And so Paul makes a statement in Acts 14:16 that he talked about how that there was a time when people walked in their own ways. And God tolerated those individuals walking in their own ways. But folks, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh and brought his church and his gospel and his way of salvation, Jesus came with authority over all flesh. According to John 17, verse 2, and Matthew 28, verse 18. And so when Jesus came, Jesus was ruling, and his law was not just to the Jew. His law was to the Jew and the Gentile. His law was to the saved and to the unsaved. And when Paul spoke in Athens in Acts 17 and verse 30, he said there was a time of ignorance when God winked at your ignorance. There was a time when God went along with your ignorance of his will. There was a time, but that's back down in the Old Testament time. Now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. He's no longer making allowances for the fact that you are a Gentile nation. He's no longer making allowances for you, but now his law, his covenant, his will, his wishes is for every man on the face of the earth, regardless of the color of his skin, regardless of his position in life, regardless of his marital relationship. The law of Christ applies to all individuals. The Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, about those people who were fornicators. And of course, the word fornicator comes from the Greek word porneia, which we get our word pornographic. And porneia includes all forms of illicit sex, which of course we usually think of fornication as being between unmarried individuals, and adultery when one or more of the parties is married. But anyway, he talks about these individuals. He says they are without. And this expression, as you go on and you read the rest of this paragraph, you realize that the people that is without, that these individuals are the people who are not Christians, those who are in the world. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, that God judges those individuals who are without. And the same thing's true over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about those individuals who at one time, including some of the people to whom he was writing, were guilty of all sorts of sinful practices, and yet including adultery. And yet he says, now then, you have been sanctified. You have been cleansed. What have they been sanctified and cleansed from? From the sins that they were guilty of before they learned the truth of Christ. They had been cleansed. They were guilty of adultery, fornication, lying, murder, or whatever it is the same sin to a sinner that it is to a child of God. And it's extremely dangerous to justify a marriage on the basis of the fact that I didn't know any better at the time. Now, that's where I start getting emotionally involved. But I believe it. I'd better stick with that expression. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And especially when we're talking about eternity. I believe I'd better leave it that way. I want to ask another question real quick, like, that's right closely associated with that. We have some outstanding brethren who are preaching that when a person is baptized, that washes away the guilt of adultery, and he's no longer guilty of adultery, and he can go on in this union. Now, I want to set forth something this evening. I want it to be clearly understood that adultery is not unpardonable. You better believe it. Adultery can be forgiven just as surely as any other sin can be forgiven. But it's forgiven in exactly the same way that every other sin is forgiven. If a man is guilty of lying, if he's guilty of stealing, if he's guilty of being disobedient to his parents, if he is not a Christian, when he had manifested his faith, when he repents of the wrongs that's in his life, and he is buried with the Lord in baptism, all of his lying, all of his stealing, all of his disobedience, all of the sins that's in the past is washed away. even adultery, is washed away when a person does what Jesus tells him to do.
Good morning, May 1st, 1977. Sermon subject, The Danger of Compromise. This morning I'm going to talk for a little while about a subject that gives me a great deal of concern as an individual, both for my own purposes and for my purposes in teaching and instructing other individuals in the way of the Lord. That has to do with the danger of compromise. Now, the art of compromise is one of the great necessary arts of our day. We have compromising in labor. Labor negotiations are constantly taking place across our nation. Political settlements, compromising is necessary in order for nations or individuals within a nation to be able to get along. Business adjustments have to be made in the spirit of compromise from time to time. We know that as far as the idea of compromising is concerned, it just simply means to adjust and to settle by mutual concessions. I think everybody knows what compromising is. But this morning, the thing that is concerning me as a Christian, as a parent, as a Bible teacher, as a leader among men, as a gospel preacher, the thing that concerns me this morning is the danger of compromising. And I tell you, brethren, that the reason that I feel this as a personal danger is because I personally feel in my own heart that I have a tendency in this direction, you know. I want to get along with people. I want to love people, and I want people to love me. I want to reach out and to encompass as much of the world as I possibly can. I want to reach out to individuals and say, well, if that's all right with you, it's all right with me. But at the same time, I must understand that there is a limit to compromise when I am talking about those things that are morally or religiously right or wrong. I know that there are going to come times in my life when the pressures for compromising upon me as a parent are going to be tremendous. I have no criticism by way of judgment at all for any parent today, because I know that every parent has a serious responsibility in their hands. I don't envy any parent of teenagers. I don't envy any teenager. I wouldn't go back and be a teenager for anything if I could, although I had some of the happiest years of my life as a teenager, because I know the problems of compromising in this area. I look forward to the time every day of my life. But I know that I must have the help of God when my children become teenagers to know how to guide them in the way of the Lord, to know where to compromise and know where to hold my gun, so to speak, in matters of what is morally and religiously right or wrong. When I stand before individuals or sit across the table, across the living room, or where it may be, and talk to people about those things that are morally or doctrinally right or wrong, I want to be as understanding as I can possibly be with any individual. But I must understand that there is danger in negotiating with God. And the reason I say that, brethren, and I beg you to hear this today, is because such is contrary to the nature of God. God is true, period. Paul wrote Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2 and said that God cannot lie. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, Jeremiah says the Lord is the true God. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There are no errors. There are no falsehoods in the mind and in the judgment of God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, We learn that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In John chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus said, "He that sent me is true." And so when we pick up the words of God, we can find the truths of God. And if God says that something needs to be that way, then that's the way it needs to be, and I can understand that that is true. I may not understand why. I may not understand all the implications. I may have a tendency to argue with God and say, "Well, now, God, you don't understand us. You don't understand the 20th century. You don't understand me and my problems. You don't understand the religious world in which we live. You don't realize just how bad a world we are living in, or how much pressure is put upon our children, or how much pressure is put upon me as an individual. But I can understand this and stand upon it firmly and with all assurance that if God says a thing, that's the way it is. God is true. God is always true. He is always right without exception." Now, you're looking at a man this morning that can be wrong. I've been wrong a time or two. And when I think maybe I'm not wrong, my wife can straighten me out on that. And all of you have been wrong a time or two in your life. We'll be wrong a bunch of times in our lives as youngsters, as middlesters, and as oldsters, as parents, as children, as brothers and sisters, as husband and wife, as teachers, as preachers, or whatever it might be. We'll all be wrong sometime in our life. But there's one thing for sure: God is never wrong. And if you want to know what is true today, yesterday, and tomorrow, go to God. And there you will find that which is truth at all times. Someone has said, "Beware of half-truths, because you may get a hold of the wrong half." And brother, when we're talking about religion, and when we're talking about morality, it'd be dangerous to get a hold of the wrong half. Another thing I'd say to you this morning, and to myself, concerning the truth of God: God does not change. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God said, "For I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord, I change not." In Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endure forever." And as we gave that scripture a moment ago from Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is true. God does not change. Now, there are times when it's necessary for me as an individual to change, because I sometimes misunderstand. Sometimes I have operated under a false philosophy. Sometimes I'm even given to give in under pressure. But God does not change. You see, God is all wise. God knows man. He knows what's good for man. He knows what's best for man, whether we realize it or not. And we may hardly disagree with God. We must recognize that God always is right. And He always knows what is right for us. Let me give you an example of this. Even in dealing with everyday problems and everyday circumstances, God turns out to be right. Some time ago, you may have read this, there was a report over in Palestine about some thieves that had broken in and had robbed a bank. And they had done this with the benefit of donkeys. And the police got on their trail, and they got them right to the point of catching them, and then somehow or other they lost them. But anyway, they did get to capture the donkeys. The police chief was a Jew. He knew the Old Testament, as the expression goes, from kibber to kibber. And he knew something about an ass. He knew, for example, that Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3 says that an ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but my people don't know me. So he remembered what the Bible said about the ass. And so they took those donkeys and they fastened them up in a pen. Starved them for a few days, wouldn't give them a thing in the world to eat, and then they turned them loose. And you know what happened? Those donkeys led them to their master's crib. And the police were able to catch those robbers. You say, well, that's exception. No, that's a rule. I could give you example after example where if men and women will apply the things that are taught in the scriptures, they'll come out far ahead. God is true. God is always true. God cannot be wrong. Now let me tell you something else about the nature of God that's important right here. And that is that God, even if he is true now, he is demanding, but his demands are with love. You see, when we see, and you see, when I stand up here and I say, God is absolutely true, he's always right, he's never wrong, he does not change. People say, boy, I don't like God like that. I'm just going to live like I want to, and if I have to go to hell, I'll just go to hell because I'm sure not going to serve a God like that. But you see, when you and I come to know God, when we come to understand God and the nature of God and what God has done and what God can do for us, then we realize that the truthfulness of God is righteous, it is good, and his demands are made out of love. You and I, at some point in our life, come to the point where we feel kind of like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul said, the love of God constraineth us. Because God loves us so much, it just makes us do things that we might otherwise not do. And John said, we love him because he loved us. You remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? The more we appreciate the love of God, the more we're going to love him. And the more I understand what God has done for me, the more I'm wanting to fall into line with those things that God has said for me to do. Let me illustrate this in this way. You remember back in the Garden of Eden? God had given to mankind the paradise of Eden itself. He had given him anything in the world that a man in his right mind could possibly want. Had given him the beauties of a beautiful garden. Plenty of good food to eat. A perfectly clear conscience. Had given him dominion over the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish in the sea, what have you. Given him dominion of all those things. Wouldn't that be a wonderful world to live in? And yet Adam and Eve wanted to compromise with God. Out of all of the things that God had said to them, he had given to them one, thou shalt not. God said, do not eat of that tree that's in the center of the garden. Eve said, can't I have just one bite? Come on, Lord, compromise with me. After all, here's the devil on this side saying, eat a bite of it, it won't hurt you. You go ahead and indulge in that. It'll make you wise. Why, you being wise is God himself. You don't know right from wrong, good from evil. Oh, go ahead and eat it. How about it, God? Can I have a bite? No. Thou shalt not eat of that fruit. Oh, please let me, if you don't, I'll go off behind the tree over here and cry. Let me have a bite. No, don't eat of that tree. Please, pretty please, let me have a bite. Thou shalt not eat of the forbidden tree. Please, God, let me eat of that fruit. No, no, no. You know, she had God's back turned. She took a bite anyway. Now, of course, I'm putting a little bit in there that's not there, but I'm trying to show you the danger of compromising and the fact that it was out of love. God had gone all of this way to provide Adam and Eve with all that he had, and the only thing that he said was, the day that you eat that, you're going to die. They wanted to change God's ways. Was God mean? Was God ugly? Was it contrary on the part of God to drive them out of the Garden of Eden? No. Why? Because he told them that's the way it was going to be. And he stood to his guns. And I'm telling you today, my brethren, that God is love. Oh, his love overshowers us tremendously. There's no way for us to possibly comprehend the extensiveness of the love of God. We cannot understand the height, the width, the depth. There's no way for us to comprehend the love of God. But let me say to you today that God is not going to change. When God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. And it's exceedingly dangerous for us to think that because man changes his mind, God changes his also. Man has a tendency to compromise. Man has a tendency to change his mind. I think maybe it was in January of 76 that I told you this little story, so maybe it's been far enough along that you've forgotten. It said that Abraham Lincoln had a cabinet that sometimes he didn't get along with very well. And he had been trying to get his cabinet to agree with him on a particular proposition, and he thought that they were just hard-headed and ignorant and couldn't understand. And so one day he called his cabinet together, and he gave them this little proposition. He said, "How many legs does a lamb have?" And every one of them said, "Four." He said, "What if you were to call a lamb's tail a leg, how many legs would he have?" They said, "Five." He said, "I thought you dumb crooks would say that. It don't make any difference what you call it. A lamb still just got four legs." It doesn't make any difference what you and I call God. His word is true. It doesn't make any difference how you and I look at things and color it and cover it up. If God says something, that's the way it is, period. I don't think we ought to have to discuss that a whole lot. But brethren, we change our minds. And I kid you not when I tell you it causes me a great deal of concern. When I ask myself the question, should I compromise here? Am I being too hard? Am I being too harsh? When it comes to judgmental matters, when it comes to facts where God has not said it is a sin for you to do that, it is not a sin for you to do this, it is a sin, it is a sin, it is not a sin. There are some things that God does not say like that, you know. And so you have to take matters of principle. And you have to see how God, try to look through it, through the eye, righteous eyes of God, as much as we human beings can do. And so when there is a principle, I know that the principle is strongly true. There's no way that that principle can change. And so I am constantly operating under the question in my mind, am I opposing this on the basis of the fact that it is wrong? Or am I opposing this on the basis of the fact that it is contrary to the principles of God, which cannot be wrong and which cannot change? And I don't mind telling you that it causes me a great deal of concern. Therefore, I pray God that I may have the good judgment to stand up for what is right. And if there is the danger or the possibility of something to be wrong, to oppose it, period. If there is something that the Bible says to stand up for it, period, regardless of what the pressures of outside or within may be. Because God changes not. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. A man said to me one time after he had been converted to the cause of Christ. I shall never forget this young couple, Liv and I, were going out for lunch one Sunday morning after church. And as we were going along, we began talking about the subject of religion. And as he used the expression, he found a gold mine. And he began trying to convert his friends because he had come to know the truth of Christ as he had never known it before. And this young man said to us as we were going to the lunch that day, he said, "I believe you're right, but I hope you're wrong. I believe you're right, but I hope you're wrong." I said, "Fred, I agree with you 100%. I believe I'm right. I'm sure I'm right. But there are hopes in my mind that I'm wrong. Because if I am right, then woe be to a lot of my friends. Compromising is dangerous. But let me say this before we close our lesson today. And you stop and think about it a little bit. If God were to change, what would happen? Do you and I really want God to change? And then when I get to thinking about God changing, I say, no. No, I don't want God to change. Because if God were to change, whereas God has promised to hear my prayers, God might decide that I'm too weak and lowly and sinful, and therefore he's not going to hear my prayer. If he's going to change in other areas, why wouldn't he change in that area? Buddy, I'll tell you one thing, I sure don't want him to change that. I'd find myself like that other dead God over there in 1 Kings chapter 18. When Elijah was proving to those individuals that there was no such God as Baal, that it was idolatrous, that they had no business worshiping that God, but that the only true and living God was the God in heaven. And so you remember the story about how that they erected an altar there and they're going to call on their gods to send down fire? And they erected that altar and put their sacrifice there on it, and the priest of Baal called out on Baal to send down the fire. And they cried until noon, from morning to noon. And Baal did not send down any fire. And Elijah kind of got to chastising them, making fun of them a little bit. And says, cry a little louder. Perhaps he's gone on a trip. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe he don't hear you. And so they began to cry louder and louder and to cut themselves, the Bible says, as their custom was, until the blood gushed out. In sacrifice, in pleading with their gods, they were crying out to the God of Baal. But no fire came. Didn't you remember how the story, after they decided that their God wasn't alive or asleep, then remember how that old Elijah built up that altar there to put, I believe it was a ram or an oxen, I don't recall, anyway, put a sacrifice there on the altar, and they dug a big trench, and they poured about so many barrels of water in that trench and all over the altar, and then Elijah called upon God to send down fire, and fire came down, the first thing he did was lift up that water there just like it was gasoline. And then it consumed the altar, that which was on. And by this, Elijah proved that God is who he said he was. Now, what I'm going to say to you this morning, if you and I are going to allow God to become a changing God, then there's a chance that he'd become a changing God about hearing our prayers, and his ears would be as deaf to our hearing as Baal's was to the hearing of those people back 100 years ago. I don't want God to compromise. I don't want God to change. If God were to change, he might cease to own me as his child while as he's promised to own me. He might cease to be merciful, whereas he has said, I'll be merciful to your iniquities. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He might cease to offer eternal life to this poor, wretched, wicked being such as you and I today. It's a dangerous practice, my friends, to practice the doctrine of compromise. It fails to meet God's standards. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure or the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you. What is the measure of God? What is the rule of God? This right here. Paul says the only rule that we're going to use, the only guide that we're going to use, is this measure, regardless of what the pressures or the importance of those individuals around us may be. And down in verse 18 we read, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Let us not find ourselves guilty of compromise. Anytime you find the truth stands in your way, you may be sure that you're headed in the wrong direction. Paul talks in Romans 1, verse 25, about those individuals who've changed the truth of God into a lie. In 1 John 2, 21, Paul says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I think this is given not because they didn't know the truth, but to reassure them that God's word stands firm, and upon this word they can stand pat. Let me say this. We're going to be judged by the things that's in this book, not by what has been devised by pressure or compromise, but by the things that are in this book. Jesus said, the words that I've spoken to you, the same shall judge you in that day, John 12, 48. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, when John had a vision of those last days, he said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and the book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. This is going to be the thing that will judge us. Let us not compromise with it. Then the teachings of the book. Jesus tells us that if we believe in him, that if we will repent of the wrongs that are in our lives, that if we will submit to him in the watery graves of baptism, that he will forgive us, wash away every sin. Aren't you glad today that Jesus has promised to clean you up? And if you wandered away, aren't you glad today that Jesus has promised and he'll keep his promise without one possible error? Jesus will keep his promise to forgive you, to remember your sins against you no matter what they might have been, and to help you to be strong and firm to him. Who is there today who will be the first to respond while together we stand? And as we sing.